Well, if you are new to All Souls, welcome. Tomorrow morning, you know, the first Monday in September, I don't know what your industry or your place of work is like, but at All Souls, literally, you will feel, and you feel it physiologically, you feel the place go from one to fourth gear. As there's an all-day staff meeting. Hugh Palmer is not here, but he's warming up for it. And we go from idle August to serious September. I was on holiday in Cornwall with my brother last week at the beginning of the week, and he said to me, going back to work next Monday after a great holiday, he said, it's a bit like jumping into a freezing pool. It's okay after you've swung three lengths, but the first bit is just agony. So I don't know if it's like that for you. I'm sorry if it is. But an all-day staff meeting tomorrow, is that we're there. Well, what should your prayer be for the staff team tomorrow? What would be the focus? What do we need you to pray for? We're a pretty inefficient bunch sometimes. So what do you need to pray for? Efficiency, energy, vision, planning, patience. Yes, there's lots of work to be done. But above all, tomorrow, could you please pray for one thing, and that is for the heart. Pray for our hearts. In the Bible, the heart is our control center. It doesn't simply mean our feelings. Very often in the English language, the heart means feelings. When the Bible talks about feelings, it tends to talk about bowels. So an ancient Valentine card might have said, "Darling, you move my bowels." It's not that. And by the way, don't try that one. It doesn't go down very well. This is biblical language. Bowels equals feelings. The heart in the Bible is much more. Yes, it is your feelings. They're important. But it's also knowledge, understanding, inclination. It's the real you. It is the heart of you. And there are two elements that biblically determine how we live our lives. And they both come from the heart. So the Bible tells us, it speaks of knowledge and inclination or affections, as the Puritans spoke of them. The knowledge element is understanding what God has said to me. I understand who he is and what he's like, and then I act upon that. But there's also inclination. There are also the affections. And that's the part of me that assesses worth. That's the part that decides whether we like something or we dislike it. Love or hate it. That's our whole area of desires. I've got two little boys, a 5- and 6-year-old. I can teach them the Bible, but constantly I'm trying to work out where their desires are, which normally as I teach the Bible are for things like Smarties. I mean, you know, it's the desires. What's going on there? And as Christians, the chief reason we do bad things is not because we don't know they're bad. The problem is not a lack of knowledge. The problem is the inclination. It's our desires. It's why you can find someone who is a deeply knowledgeable Christian. They know a great deal. They have classically lots of head knowledge, but you know, their life's all over the place. They've made some terrible decisions and choices. Where's their heart? Where are their desires? So again, we've got to ask, you know, why do I do what is wrong? Because at that moment, it matters more to me to satisfy my desire for pleasure, or for popularity, or for power, or for prosperity, or whatever idol I'm serving at that point, that is more important to me than pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a battle. So, yeah, there's a place for discipline. Oh, gosh, we're going to need that in the months and weeks ahead if we're to be effective. If I'm not disciplined, I can't love others. I'm just consumed with me. Yeah, there's a place for discipline in the Christian life, but that occurs once the heart's in the right place. Bishop Stephen Neal, a great missionary bishop, was once asked, what was the most important thing in the Christian life? And he replied, after love for the Lord Jesus, the most important thing in the Christian life is discipline. But please see that. Discipline is a channel for my love for the Lord Jesus. It comes after my love for the Lord Jesus. So tomorrow morning at the start of the autumn term, please pray for our hearts. For a genuine love for the Lord Jesus. It's so basic. And yet it is the absolute fundamental. All across Britain this summer, there have been Christian summer camps. Actually, it's often what we're known for as a church around the world. You travel elsewhere. What they want to ask us about are our camps. How do you run them? And the opening talk at these camps almost universally is this: Christianity is Christ. So So here are the kids, the teenagers, the youngsters. But you know, what struck me is 10, 20, 30, 50 years later, my friends, as we give ourselves to work for Christ in the middle of this great city, it's the same talk. It's the Lord Jesus. Nothing has changed as we seek to serve autumn and through to Christmas. It's the same talk. That is the well that we have to go to. The Lord Jesus Christ. I was ordained just under 25 years ago, but just before my ordination, I asked Andrew Ringfield Digby, this man, I asked him, well, what keeps you going as a Christian minister? And I'm thrilled to say that he is wholehearted for Christ in his 70s now. And he said, you must do things for Christ. The church will let you down, but our love for Christ keeps us serving the church and the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus. And if we're stuck in our Christian lives, we go back to the Lord Jesus, back to him. So basic, and yet so often the devil can blind us from this. It's our love for the Lord Jesus that keeps us serving. And if you've just had maybe you've had a very disappointing time with Christians or the church. You feel very let down. Where do you go? Back to the Lord Jesus. And hear him say, as he said to Peter, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Go back to him, please. Don't come to us for inspiration. So, what are we going to do this evening as we head into September and to all the work that's coming up? We're going to go on a heart journey in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. My prayer is this will deeply touch your heart. And number one, as we do that, let's ask this first question. Who is faith for? That's really the question at the heart of this passage. It's the critical question. So many people assume they know who faith in Jesus is for. And yet the problem is, when you look at the Bible, when you look at the type of people that Jesus says faith is for, it almost universally overthrows our assumptions. Now, in this passage, we've got two people. Here they are, these two people. Simon, who's a Pharisee, verse 36. A woman who lived a sinful life, verse 37. They could not be more different. The woman who lived a sinful life, just to say that's delicate language, she's a prostitute. But brutal. Maybe divorced by her husband, no other means of paying. It finds herself in this way of life, but that is where she's at. That's the sinful life. That's the meaning in the original. On the other hand, there is Simon, who is a Pharisee. They were laymen. You probably know this, not priests. They weren't professionally religious, but they were so shocked by the laxity of the priests in their day that they said, we will carry the banner for God. We, by our obedience, will bring the kingdom in here. That's why obedience so mattered. And they had a attention to detail for living ethically that would shame us. They scrutinized every part of their lives. How can I please God? That's what they were saying. And Simon, actually, as he has Jesus into his house, let's understand this, is taking a risk. Don't flick back, but in chapter 6, verse 11, we read this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. That word do is a euphemism, isn't it? They are certainly going to do something to him, aren't they? So that's the sort of friction of the day. As a movement, the Pharisees are against Jesus. But here is a Pharisee who has Jesus in his home. Yet at the end of the story, we'll see the woman is the one who is accepted. The woman is the one who Jesus commends as an exemplar of faith. Look to her if you want to see how faith works. And Simon is rebuked and he is sent away to rethink his paradigm for God. And can I commend to you Chris Wright's sermon on this passage earlier in the summer when he actually acted out being Simon, because you get a feel for the way in which Simon's paradigm was shaken by Jesus. Do look that up and have a listen. So as we listen now, can I ask you to try and suspend your assumptions and think, who do I really think Jesus is for? And it may be you're here tonight and you aren't sure about God. We often find that as you come here. Well, thank you for coming. But you think, you know, if I may be so bold, now you wouldn't say it overtly, but you think, well, look, if there is a God and if he does exist, he'd probably accept me. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I try. And yet Simon the Pharisee here, who would put your morality into the shade, is rejected by Jesus. So what are your assumptions and who Christ accepts? If he rejects Simon, where does that leave you? By the way, welcome. Or it may be you come tonight and you say, Rico, you don't know what I've done. Actually, you don't know what I've done this summer amidst the anonymity of August. There are skeletons perhaps further back in the past. And Rico, you talk of forgiveness. I can't even forgive myself. You think God will forgive me? Well, this is a prostitute here, and she is held up as a paradigm of someone Jesus would forgive. So who do you think faith is for? Well, let's get on to the journey. Verse 36, let's have a look down. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, what we think of as private life was largely unknown in that world of Jesus. Doors would remain open. Guests would recline at a table in an indoor courtyard in the center of the house. So it's a bit like this. There'd be this courtyard. They would come in. You'd walk into the house. It seems Simon was fairly rich. Remember, he was a layman. He had a profession as well as his deep religious commitment. And you don't sit at a table nice and upright with the feet underneath. No, you recline with cushions more like this, with a low table and the feet behind. Now, what we must see is that though Simon is extending some kind of hospitality to Jesus, he foregoes all the normal rituals. Yes, he's got him in his house, but there's a welcome and a stop sign. In the Middle Eastern culture, there were certain conventions when you arrived at someone's house. Dusty, dirty, sweaty. And you offered someone water to wash their feet. But look at what Jesus says in verse 44. Can we look down? Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me water for my feet. So that convention's been put on one side. Verse 45, it would be normal to greet someone with a kiss. But Jesus says, Simon, you didn't give me a kiss. Verse 46, again, it would be normal that you would offer someone some scented oil that would be a sort of moisturizer. They'd rub it on their hands and face. Jesus says, you didn't put oil on my head. So there's no equivocation about this. This is rude. It's rude. There's no water. There's no kiss. There's no oil. And of course, the reason Simon has done this is to be careful. He wants to welcome Jesus, but not too much, because he doesn't want his friends, the Pharisees, suddenly saying, well, he's aligning himself with Jesus. It's, you know, awkward. Jesus comes, none of the other greetings. It's awkward. But it's now going to get much, much more awkward. So the meal starts. Grace has been said, the wine has been poured, the bread has been broken. And can we go back to verse 37? A woman in that town who lived a sinful life came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, she's already encountered Jesus. That is clear in verse 47 when Jesus says, her many sins have been forgiven. So she's already met Jesus previously. In other words, I've already told her she's been forgiven. And as a result of that encounter, she's come to do a beautiful thing for Jesus. Now, have you ever had one of those moments where you say to yourself, I don't want to cry, I can't cry, I definitely can't cry, I'm not going to cry, I'm not going to cry, push this down, you're not going to cry, oh my goodness, I'm crying. And suddenly you just find yourself weeping. As a vicar, when you take a funeral, one of the key jobs you have to do is provide a handrail, a structure in which the family can grieve a loved one. So you provide the structure and they can grieve and say goodbye and say thank you. I took a funeral of a young mother. I was fine until I was taking the prayers and I saw her 8-year-old son looking straight at his mother's coffin. And the combination of grief and utter bewilderment in that little boy. I don't think I've ever seen a human being look so defenseless as he just looked at his beloved mother's coffin, and she was devoted to him. And I just broke down in tears during the prayers, and grief just overwhelmed me. It just swept over me. Now, this woman does not intend to cry. She's not intending to cry, but suddenly seeing Jesus, being close to him, having received forgiveness and cleansing, verse 38, can we look down? As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then that moment as she looks down, she realizes something horrible as she looks down. She realizes that his feet have not been washed. So he's there, and they should have washed his feet, but they haven't been washed. It's horrible. I must do something about it, but I don't have a towel. I don't even have a handkerchief. My tears are all over his feet. What have I got? And now there's great significance in this moment. She lets down her long, beautiful hair. We'll see more about that later. And she kneels in the dust of this courtyard and she starts wiping his feet with her hair. Now, everybody knows she's there at this point. At this point, you can imagine the silence. Now, in that Jewish culture, men couldn't really even speak to women in the open. It was even a difficult thing to address your wife in public. But now, in public, she is touching him, her hair is down. Oh, what's she doing with her hair? And then she snaps the neck of this incredibly expensive perfume around her neck. And the smell is overwhelming. So there's been the recently baked bread, but this smell just wafts through the whole house. And she kisses his feet and she pours perfume on them. And Simon is looking on. And verse 39, we get what he's saying. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Do you know, in the New Testament, when you get people forming negative judgments about Jesus, it's not a great place to be, really. It's a bit like making a comment about the Mona Lisa. You know, I wander up to you in the Louvre and say, "Do make a comment about that." Well, actually, the comment says nothing about the masterpiece and everything about you. You try and criticize Jesus Christ. Well, he does have prophetic insight. He's much more than a prophet, but he has that. And what does this comment show about Simon? So we've started with, well, who is faith for? But secondly, we now get a righteous heart. Because what we'll see now is Jesus telling a parable to Simon, about Simon, and then he questions him on the parable at his own dinner party. I'm going to cut the atmosphere with a knife. Now, what the parable does is expose Simon's heart. Jesus gets beneath the surface. He shows Simon the levers that are being pulled. Well, the parable's simple enough. Let's have a look down, verse 41. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. So here we are, two people owed money, two, not one, but two, and neither of them had the money to pay. One owes 500 denarii, that's £40,000. The other owes 50, that's £4,000. Both owe money, neither can pay. Here is the question. If you owe money and you cannot pay it back, what are you? It's a hard question for us to ask, you see, because we might have connections or parents or friends and we know that we could pay it back. But put yourself in this situation. If you owe money and you cannot pay it back, what are you? Answer, you are bankrupt. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter whether you're bankrupt to the tune of 40,000 or 4,000. And interestingly enough, at tomorrow's staff meeting here at All Souls, the level to which we as a staff feel bankrupt spiritually will be the level to which we're effective in the months ahead. Bankrupt. If you have a debt and you can't pay it, you're bankrupt. And it's ridiculous to say, "But they're more bankrupt than me." You're bankrupt. You can't pay. In that culture, you go to prison. You can't pay unless someone else pays for you. Do you remember what Jesus said to the apathetic, rich church in Laodicea? Do you remember what he said? He shouts at them in Revelation chapter 3. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Can't you see? Can't you see? You're bankrupt. Spiritually. Now the woman knows she's bankrupt. She gets those looks every day. She knows she's spiritually bankrupt. Think of the looks she gets. But Simon does not see himself in that way. Like so many of us, he has a self-righteous heart. This is the biblical diagnosis on you and me. In other words, he thinks he is good before God in and of himself. That is the problem. Do you know, I've no idea why my wife made me read this book. I really don't know. The honest truth about dishonesty. How we lie to everyone, especially ourselves. I don't know why it was in my Christmas stocking, but it was. Anyway, there we go. No idea. I think it was someone else. Anyway, in it was. And by this guy, Dan O'Reilly. And he says in this book, he says, we're not just willing to admit that we cheat and lie a little. The key thing is that we have to do it only enough to pass unnoticed and importantly enough to convince ourselves that we actually haven't done anything wrong. This is the fudge factor. It's key. We want to benefit from the crime, but we also want to think of ourselves as honest people. So we resolve this conflict by what psychologists call cognitive flexibility. Ostensibly, we deceive ourselves and we convince ourselves we're moral by the standards we hold, but we're happy to break those standards so long as we convince ourselves we haven't really broken them. Welcome to the human condition. Welcome. The fudge factor. We want to cheat, but we also want to think of ourselves as honest people. Now, how do we do this? How do we do this? How do we deceive ourselves morally? How do we avoid our guilt? Well, Dan Riley says, well, what we do is we deflect and compare. We deflect and compare. Which takes us straight back to Luke's gospel, where we see the tricks the Pharisees play on their own hearts and minds in order to feel that they're right before God, that they've done enough. And of course, what they do is they deflect and compare. So Luke chapter 18, you may well know it, the Pharisee and the tax collector. He stands up before God, he prays about himself, he looks down on everyone else, and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. So as he stands before God, he prays about his own performance. And then he says, first there's the comparison, I'm not like this adulterer, I'm not like this tax collector. But secondly, interpretation, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now what's interesting about that is you know that in the Torah you're asked to fast twice a year. And he says, God, I give you 102 extra fasts. I know you're thinking that would be a good idea for me. 102 extra fasts, he said. And you know, because I do that, well, I can sweep away the other stuff. And so the great thing about comparison, I'm not like him and look what I do, is that my experience of God, and people enjoy this, and I have to tell you, this was the Anglicanism with which I was brought up. It was the Anglicanism with which I was brought up, in which there is just a sense of superiority. Oh God, we thank you that we are law-abiding, moral, well-dressed, tax-paying citizens. If only there were more like me, at least I do my duty. Thank you, Lord. It's absolutely toxic. If, as you come this evening, there's a slight sense of religious superiority. Thank goodness someone on my street came out to church tonight in the rain. You're in terrible trouble spiritually. You're a million miles from real Christianity. And this is particularly toxic, you know, this self-righteousness in the area of sexual sin. You know, I've never slept with anyone other than my husband or wife. I'm a virgin. I don't look at pornographic websites. I don't sleep around. And there is such a temptation to feel pride and self-righteousness, as it said. Do you think that's why we love to read of the sexual sins of others in the papers? Ever thought about that? It makes us feel better, doesn't it? Their terrible sexual sin somehow plays me on side as I read it and think, disgusting people. My lusts and compromises sexually are rather petty compared to that. So I'm okay. They're the sinful people. Oh, such a dangerous place to be. We can become like Simon if we do that. More aware of the sins of others than of our own sin. Oh, it's them. That's the problem in this country. Oh, Lord, please save us from the tone of what Simon thinks to himself in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Oh, Lord God, please save us from that tone. She's a sinner. She is bankrupt, but I'm not. Look what I do for God. You see, Simon isn't focused on his own sin. He's focused on someone who is worse than him. And the key here, you see, is that you've got to look at yourself in the mirror before you look out the window. Which is why the discipline of the morning quiet time is so important, because the Bible is a mirror. And if you see your own sin, then there'll be some humility before you look out the window to the street and to your life and to your workplace. Please, look in the mirror before you look out the window. And if we look in the mirror again, and we look at the whole realm of sexual sin, we can be so conscious of guilt. It could be something done years ago. And you feel terrible about it, and it still burns on your consciousness. So the Bible says there's a particular depth and pain to sins committed against the body, sexually. And it can be years, decades ago, but it still leads to such guilt, whatever the culture says. It could be sins from the more recent past, ongoing sins with another person. Another person's being drawn into them. It could be the realms of fantasy or pornography within marriage, outside marriage, same sex, other sex. And the guilt burns away, and most of us carry a burden of guilt. This is Samantha Fox. She was the sex symbol of her day, really, a model in the 1980s. And there was a profile written about her in the Sunday papers. Can you see what she said? I used to go to church, but I don't any longer. I've had communion and confirmation. I'm a Catholic. So long as you pray in your own little way, you'll be all right. I don't kneel by my bed. I just think things. I still think if I've done something wrong, oh my God, I'm going to hell. Imagine going through life thinking that. I still think if I've done something wrong, oh my God, I'm going to hell. But this is the issue, you see. Religion can never deal with guilt. But how does the Lord Jesus Christ deal with our guilt? Religion never can. Please don't go there, particularly if it's a self-righteous comparison with others. So you have to keep looking at what the sex offenders have done to make yourself feel better. So what does deal with my sexual sin and guilt? Well, we now come to a forgiven heart. So when it comes to God, let me say again, you are in debt. You cannot pay it back. You are bankrupt. Please have a biblical view of sin. The problem with people who live by what they've done is they have no understanding of what the Bible says about sin, which is that we have all sinned. It might be like this woman, it's with a heavy hand and it's obvious, but it might be like the Pharisee, where actually my goodness is a weapon against God, and I use my goodness to try and control God and others. Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Or the prodigal, the older brother, in that story of the prodigal son. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, but he won't go into the party because he says, I'm in control, and one of the rules I make is that my brother doesn't come in. His goodness is a weapon of rebellion against God. Oh no, you are bankrupt. You can't pay it back. Please hear me. You know, I might get killed by a machine gun. You might get killed by a sweet little stiletto. I'm dead ugly, you're dead beautiful, we're both dead. But here's the thing. He only tells us that we're condemned, that we're to be judged, so that we can accept his forgiveness and way out. The forgiveness he wants to offer us. The woman knows she's in debt. She knows she can't pay it back. And yet she's heard those words in verse 47. Can you see them as you look down? Your many sins have been forgiven. Oh, can you imagine what swept over her as Jesus said it? Your many sins. They've been forgiven. And Jesus wants her to get this so clearly, this assurance, that he says it three times. Do you see? Verse 47, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Verse 48, Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Do you need to hear that? If you're in the midst of sexual sin. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see, Christianity is not be better, attend church, do the best you can, please God. This is Christianity. It's that your sins, if you will acknowledge them before God, are forgiven. If you'll acknowledge them before God. Rather than standing on your own performance. You might well say, well, how can that be? Well, Luke, in the text here, with great economy of detail, gives just a hint of how this can be. Of course, we'll crescendo to it through the gospel. But can you see how the woman is the one who should be scorned and rejected in this passage? She's the unwelcome guest. She walks in off the street. She's the one doing what is socially unacceptable, and yet, who do the reproaches fall on? Not on the woman. Simon goes for Jesus, because Jesus, by accepting what she does, effectively protects her and takes the scorn. All the scorn she would face is directed by Simon at Jesus, because you see, Jesus doesn't do what Simon wants him to do, which is to yank his legs away and say, get off me! Get off me, you whore! Get out of here! That's what Simon wants him to say. That's what the religious self-righteous would say. Jesus doesn't. He accepts it. And he protects her. So what should be aimed at her is aimed at Jesus. Verse 39, I can't believe Jesus allows this. He calls himself a prophet, a rabbi. And Jesus then, as he protects her, he doesn't just say silent. He pushes back at Simon. He switches the room. Simon, let me tell you a story. What do you make of this? Talk about manliness, proper manliness. He's protecting her. And of course, that's the hint of the gospel. Jesus is rejected so we can be accepted. He is judged so we can be forgiven. He dies so that we can have life. He takes the punishment we deserve to cleanse us. David Watson was one of the great evangelists of his generation. He died the year I was converted. I was so gutted never to have heard him. And in the 1970s, he was speaking at a university mission. And just as he was getting up to speak, a young woman arrived at the back of the meeting. And in those days, you could smoke indoors, and she was smoking. She looked fiercely at David, and he said to the CU president, who's that woman? And the president replied, she's actually quite well known around the campus. She's fairly wild. There's nothing really she won't do. She smokes anything, drinks anything. She'll sleep with anyone. David, it's amazing she's here, he said. It's wonderful she's here. Well, David's heart was filled, and he preached about the amazing love of God in Christ. How everyone has turned away from God in their different ways. Some very obvious and aggressive, others more subtle. But all have done it. We may look nice, religious, and polite, but we've rebelled too. He had the right doctrine of sin. And we're all totally bankrupt before God, deserving nothing but rejection, judgment, and hell from a just God who cares about his world, who is holy, who will judge sin. But God loves us, said David. He sent his son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve to die, but on the cross he died in the place of others, so that it doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you have done. Anyone can be completely forgiven. The cross is big enough for that. Every sin can be dealt with at the cross, past, present, and future, and future. And this is a free gift, said David, for anyone who will receive it, forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm going to pray a prayer now, which says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. I trust in Jesus, in his death for me. Well, amazingly, David said, after the meeting, the first person that came to see him was that woman, and they arranged to meet the next day. And as she came into the room the next day, he said he hardly recognized her. She looked so different. The bitterness, the anger, those expressions had completely gone. David said, gently, he said, I was told last night that you lived a pretty wild life. She said, yeah, it's true. She said, I did lots of things, but all along I felt as guilty as hell. But then I heard last night that God loves me, that he sent his son to die for me, that I've been forgiven. And she said, I was so overwhelmed, I just couldn't stop crying and crying through the night. It was as if the tears washed me clean. And David said, I wish you could have seen her face. It was glowing. That's the start of relationship with God. Religion says, do this, do that, do the other. Jesus says, you'll never be able to do enough. You're totally bankrupt, but I love you. I died for you. Come to me. I will pay. I will pay. And you can be forgiven. Verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Now, what difference does it make if you really get this? That you've been forgiven. Well, it leads to a radical love and generosity, and that's what's modeled for us here as we close. The rabbis of the day knew that there was only one moment when it was acceptable for a woman to let her hair down. Even now in a film, isn't it? It's a message. If a woman, I don't know, takes off a hat and lets her hair down, it's an inviting message. But in that day, there was only one moment when it was acceptable for a woman to let her hair down. It was only on her wedding night with her husband, in the privacy of the wedding bedroom. Then she could let her hair down. In fact, you could be divorced in traditional Middle Eastern society for letting down your hair in public. It was like going topless today. Loose women meant loose hair. Loose hair meant loose women. Well, she lets her hair down. And one commentator has written this. In traditional Middle East society, a bride on her wedding night lets down her hair and allows it to be seen by her husband for the first time. No one around this woman could have missed the overtones of this woman's gesture. Do you know what she's saying? She's saying, Jesus, because you've forgiven me, I'm yours. I'm yours. It's all yours. All that I have. And think of the poignancy for this woman. How many times has she let her hair down? And for which type of men has she done it? Men using her, men abusing her, men buying her. And now, for the man who has come to give everything for her, who has come to protect her, not to use her, but to set her free. Finally, she does this most beautiful act for him. She lets down her hair. When you really get who Jesus is and what he's done, it leads to a radical love and generosity. The affections. Lord, here I am, everything. The affections get overwhelmed. And look at the jar of perfume. Do you see it was worn round her neck, an alabaster jar in a little vial. And the vial would have been very thin, the neck of it. And it would be uncorked to let out a small aroma. Now, for a prostitute, it was one of the key tools of the trade. Amidst the sweaty grime of the Middle East, amidst the odors, this beautiful smell would help draw the customer, create an environment and an atmosphere. Well, the commentators say the only way that she could pour it on Jesus as she does is by snapping the neck of the bottle. Suddenly, in this one-time act of devotion, this incredibly expensive bottle of perfume is emptied and ruined and is broken. And she says, I'm pouring this all on Jesus and I'm never using it again. I'm turning away from this. And she pours the perfume on Jesus. A new life. I'm not going there again. I trust him to lead me. This man who's come to die for me. So you see the hair let down. She's liberated to serve. The jar broken. She's turning from her sin, trusting Jesus to know what's best. She is transformed by the unconditional love of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. He knows all about her. He loves her. He forgives her. He knows her to the bottom. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Well, here's the key. The extent to which you know you've been forgiven is the extent to which you'll be transformed into a loving, generous Christian. It's very simple. To the extent our hearts know they've been forgiven, that's the extent to which we'll serve. So you see why this is so important for the staff meeting tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock, as we come, we know that we're bankrupt and we're forgiven. The extent to which we know that will be the extent to which we serve. So please pray we'll know that. I really mean it. And I guess not just for us, but for every one of us in London. Verse 47, 48, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little, loves little. The degree to which you know you're bankrupt, the degree to which you know you've been forgiven, is the degree to which you serve. So simple. So profound. Let's pray together. Well, a moment, first of all, for us as a church family to ponder our bankruptcy, to ponder the forgiveness we've been given, and to ponder these words. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever's been forgiven little, loves little. Oh, Father, please save us from a doctrine of sin that causes us to live by comparison. Please help us to see our bankruptcy. Help us tomorrow morning, please, to look in the mirror before we look out the window. Give us that humility, we pray. And please fill our hearts with gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has done. And now just for some here, I tell you how many sins have been forgiven. Can I ask one or two here, have you heard that directly? Have you heard that for yourself tonight? Have you heard Jesus say to you, I forgive you your sexual sin, your self-righteousness, I forgive you. Now come to me for cleansing and transformation. Well, if that's you, and I want to give you the opportunity to become a Christian, to follow Jesus. Here's the prayer I'm going to pray. I'm going to read it for you just to hear it. Please bear with me, everyone else. This is for those who know they need to come to the Lord Jesus tonight. And here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins. Please forgive me. I turn away from my sin and ask you to transform me into a loving, generous person who wholeheartedly follows you. That's the prayer. Well, it might be tonight's the night for you to pray that, so why not echo it as I say it slowly now in your own heart to come to Jesus. Here it is. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins. Please forgive me. I turn away from my sin and ask you to transform me into a loving, generous person who wholeheartedly follows you. Amen.